song means more to me every passing year. Never grow old. It does have its challenges. One of the challenges of growing old is I'm always right. You ever feel that way? You get older, you get more mature, and then it's really one of the struggles is always being right, you knowing what's right, having everything figured out. On the surface, it might seem like a good thing, but it can bring its challenges. This past week, my neighbor, he gives us stuff. His kids are a little bit older than ours, and he saw me out in the yard, and he ran out to the back of his truck, brought some kiddie golf clubs, and handed them to me. He had given me a little kiddie golf cart that was like a Flintstones-powered thing, and kids have enjoyed that in the yard. He's like, you need these clubs to go with your cart. And I thanked him and took it inside and showed the kids. And Amelia picked up the club and grabbed it like it was a samurai sword and started to swing it. And I thought for a second, I was like, no, that's not. And then I thought, no, that's fine. I don't have time to teach her how to play golf. You know, I'm beyond that, you know, and the complexities of the game and all that kind of stuff. I don't have time for those things. I'm mature and I figured everything out, and I'm not bothered with those people that are less intelligent than I am. Now, you would never say that, but we act that way sometimes, and we treat other people that way sometimes. And this morning, I want to study along those lines. One of the most moving stories of the entire Bible, found in John chapter 8, about Jesus and his dealings with people like us. I'm glad every day that Jesus isn't like me and treats me the way I might treat other people. Don't have time for them, no more than them, and exasperated at how people are. You know, I joke about Amelia and the golf thing, but really it's the way we can easily treat people that are spiritually inferior than we are. You know, been a Christian a long time, very mature, you know everything, and then you run into someone that doesn't know everything and maybe is immature, and you can very easily feel like, well, I got no time for this person, and they deserve what they get. In John chapter 8, we see the story that really shouldn't play out the way it does. It's the story of Jesus dealing with an adulterous woman, and we can read it, but we don't have to. I think it's probably one of the more well-known stories in the Bible. And in turning there, you see this experience that if you were this woman caught in the very act of adultery, probably the worst thing in human history was about to happen to you. You were going to be drugged in front of the most righteous person that has ever lived. And you're going to be presented to this person to say, well, what ought to happen to you? And in that exchange, you're not in front of a righteous person, but you're surrounded by other men, and it's actually God. God in the flesh. God that wrote the law with his own hand. God that spelled out exactly what should happen to adulterers. And having to stand before God and have them simply say, teacher, what should happen to this woman? This is what the law says. What do you say? And to wait for that sentence, that must have been a tough situation. And so when you see Jesus standing up to say in verse 7, he who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. I mean, that, how much more touching can you get? When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone. And the woman where she was in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. I want to talk this morning about the title of my lesson being Mercy Over Judgment. And the key text will be from James chapter 2 and verse 13, where this phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment, appears in the scripture. And I want to spend our time this morning just thinking about those concepts of mercy and judgment. And how, in a real sense, could God ever say mercy triumphs over judgment? We'll talk about how these two things seem to be almost mutually exclusive, and they're very difficult to wrestle with, and yet how God found a way to have mercy triumph over judgment, and ultimately we'll think at the end of the lesson about its application to us. Because while it's very good to appreciate and think about God's view of mercy triumphing over judgment, it's expected that we're going to mirror that kind of truth in our own lives. And if we're not doing that, maybe we either don't understand it or don't appreciate what that means. So that'll be our goal this morning, to study mercy triumphing over judgment. And I hope our time this morning is well spent. Justin, can you help me out in the back again? I mean, I got some of this memorized, but the blank screen is it would be a test for me for sure. So I've got up here this really what I would consider a very difficult situation to balance, the concept of mercy over judgment. If anything, it's almost like you've got to pick one or the other. You can't just have both, right? Surely they can't coexist in the same situation. You know, was Jesus merciful to this woman or was he judgmental? Master, what should occur? And in the Bible, it's hard because when you read about these two things, it's not like one's man-made and the other is from God. That's not the way it works. They're both decidedly biblical and very important. You think of the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19, one of the things that God said in dealing with people is you shall do no injustice in your judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You're to judge your neighbor fairly. Judgment and being fair in judgment and right in judgment was important. And that means that when someone needs punishment, I don't overlook that because they're rich or wealthy. I don't take a bribe and overlook when justice should be done. No, judgment needs to occur because that's the right thing that should happen. And the God of all the earth says, all right, I'm not going to defer to you because of one way or another. Judgment should be fair and impartial. And when judgment isn't done, we're frustrated about it, right? When someone gets off the hook, you know they're guilty. We all say, oh, yeah, the legal system, it's corrupt, right? Judgment should have been done. And we can see that Bible basis for that. Psalm 89, and there's a lot of verses that talk about the judgment of God. This is about as good as it gets. Psalm 89 and verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Think about what he's saying in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne. So if there was a foundation to who God is, I mean, justice and judgment is there. Judgment being the meeting out of whatever punishment ought to occur. That's what we mean by justice and judgment. So when there's punishment to be made, I mean, when we come to the throne of God, you should expect that that's going to occur. God's not going to overlook things that ought to be overlooked. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse, or ought not to be overlooked, excuse me. Hebrews chapter 10, probably one of the most well-known passages in the New Testament. If you think about what he says there regarding judgment and justice, he says, if we go on sinning willfully, in verse 26, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. So when you go to the Bible and you think about, well, which is a more important or weighty concept, I mean, surely judgment is there, right? I mean, notice what he said in Hebrews chapter 10. Like, even in the Christian age, if I just go on sinning willfully, you know, that mercy that I've been given is not going to be there. And a fearful expectation to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. That's what the Bible says. And then yet you turn to this other aspect or concept. This concept of mercy. What is mercy? Mercy, I think, you could easily define as just being, right, forgiven almost of a debt that you've incurred. Mercy being some sort of unmerited favor, something that you receive for really no reason of your own, something you've been given and you don't deserve. Right? It's not something you've earned or paid for or deserved. Mercy is undeserved grace. And it's totally a biblical concept. I mean, you could easily just look at the judgment side of God and say, just hammer that home, hammer that home, hammer that home. But then Paul talks about God, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3, as the Father of mercies. All right, so not only is God sitting in judgment over all the earth, it's the very foundation of his throne that justice must be done, yet Paul knows him as the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. And that really isn't just a New Testament concept. One of my favorite passages to think about the mercy and grace of God is in the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 11. And in Hosea chapter 11, I mean, if you think about the minor prophets, what do you usually think about? Michael Burt. That's who I think about. He always teaching classes on the minor prophets. You think about judgment. You think about punishment, and you think about God visiting his people in judgment. And yet there are passages in the Old Testament that speak to God's mercy and grace, like Hosea chapter 11. Now, you remember Ezekiel 16 from our text last week? You remember God seeing Israel out in a field and nasty and dirty, and God saying to her, live. You see the same imagery of God as a parent over a child in Hosea 11, where he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down to feed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king. Because they refuse to return to me, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. And you end that verse and you think, all right, well, that's the God we know about, the God of judgment and justice, the God that says, look, I brought you up, and you turned from me, and I'm going to destroy you. And yet, here's the God of the Bible. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. It's almost hard to fathom that of all the people that ought to execute judgment and justice, it should be God. None of us deserve to stand before God, and Israel deserved to be cut off completely. Remember when God told Moses, hey, let's just wipe these guys out. We'll start a new nation from you. But that's not who God is. Not only is he just judgment, but he's also mercy and compassion. You see that played out in the New Testament in talking about Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, how it explains that you and I are dead in our trespasses and our sins. That imagery is as bad as you can get. I mean, you're totally cut off from God in a relationship with him, just spiritually devoid of anything. And yet in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God, in spite of his justice and his judgment, is also rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy. While he knows the truth, stands for the truth, wants to hold to the truth, God is also very compassionate and kind. And I'm going to submit to you that we've got to understand and live with these two concepts in our lives as well. And in James chapter 2, I've got it on the board here for you to read, verses 12 through 13. I want to spend a few minutes thinking about these verses, where he said that we are to speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I've got to underline the first part I want us to think about, really, I want us to think about all three sections to help us with our mindset of what this passage means and to us wrestle with what we can take away from it. Number one, do you remember the lesson that we talked about a few weeks ago about partiality? How we're not to be partial to people and treating people like they're some second-class citizens when they walk in the doors. Like, that's not an attitude that God should have us that are representing the faith in Jesus Christ. And in that lesson, we took it from the first part of James chapter 2. Well, this is the closing concept of that before he talks about faith and works. And here in James chapter 2, he's honing in on this idea of you being partial. You're a transgressor of the law. You might keep every other part, but if you break one, you break them all. And if you've broken the law, you better be careful. And so he says, because of that attitude, because we could all recognize ourselves as lawbreakers, we need to act like those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. Because I know I can't stand before God and say, God, there's nothing I've done that's wrong. It affects my actions. And one of these ways, he says, that it should affect it, is that I should act like somebody that's going to be judged under the law of liberty. I want to talk to you on this next slide really about what that law of liberty is and what it means and what it's talking about. The law of liberty is also found in James, where he says you look into the perfect law of liberty. It's not talked about too often in the sense that it's just a ubiquitous word used to describe God's law. But it carries with it the idea that is all throughout the New Testament, that there is freedom in Jesus Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Your version may say freedom. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now what does that mean for you and I? Look, we're going to be judged by God. God is a God of justice. There's a great day coming, and we're going to stand before God, and we're going to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And God in His justice is going to demand that punishment be paid for those wrongs that have been done. But when we are participating in that justice and in that judgment, I'm not standing there alone. I'm standing there in Christ, underneath the law of Christ, which is a law of freedom and liberty. While judgment will occur and the house of God will participate in that judgment, it's one that I dare say all of us will be fine participating in. Now, the judgment may be scary. The judgment may be something that you might not be looking forward to, but I'm going to tell you, you're under a law and you're going to be judged by the law of liberty. And in that law, it's not that it's allowed unrighteousness or lawlessness. It's not that the law of liberty means that you're free to do whatever you want and to sin however you want. It means that the law of God is one that is very easy to bear. It's a yoke that is easy and a burden that's light. That's what Jesus said. Come, take my yoke upon you. Come, follow my law. Because the law of Christ promises freedom, liberty. From what? From sin, from guilt, from all those sorts of things that I've had in my life that have only been leading to destruction and the things of the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament, the law? What was the promise of the law? Well, you're gonna either live or die by your keeping of the law. Now, can anybody keep the law? No, they could not. And so all you really had under the law was condemnation. But here comes Jesus with this law, this freedom, this law of liberty. And because of that, I'm able to bear it. And when you're finally free of that law and the guilt and sin of death, well, that's a good place to be. So good that when the Jews tried to bring it back, what did Peter say? Don't try to bring this law that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Don't bring this thing back. The law of liberty is the one that I'm going to be judged by, and I'm telling you, it's a good one. It's one that when you think about how it affects our lives, it's not that I'm going to be free from sin. It's not a second law that I've got to try to keep that's just a little bit easier, and then I'm going to be able to keep this perfectly. Notice what he says in 1 John 1. He says regarding our goodness, he said, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, isn't that a great thing? It is a wonderful thing. The law of liberty. This is what it means. There's still a law, but there's such great freedom in it. Let's try something. All right, you get out of church today. You get in your car. You go speeding down the highway. You go 150 miles an hour down Highway 20. You get pulled over. You give you a ticket. They give you a suspended license. They give you a court date. You go to the judge, and you tell the judge, "Hey, judge, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I did that. I was speeding." And let me tell you what the judge is going to say. "You're going to pay that fine, you moron. What are you doing? That is ridiculous. Why would you do that?" And that is not a law of liberty in our land. But you can sin, and you come to God, and you can say, "God, I don't know what I was thinking. I really did this thing that I know is wrong. God, I need your forgiveness and your grace." You know what God is going to say? "I forgive you. We're not going to have to pay for that crime. I'm not going to have to pay for that sin. I'm going to be able to stand before God and find forgiveness and grace to help in time of need." That's the law of liberty. It's not that the rules don't exist or God threw them out the window. It's not that I don't even have to acknowledge my sin or that there is no sin. There's still sin. I'm still guilty. But God is gracious enough to forgive us. Now, this is only found in Jesus. Okay, but lest you misunderstand what the law of liberty is and the concepts behind that. And we talk about mercy. Mercy means God just going to overlook everybody's everything. That's not what the Bible says. Look, the benefits of this are found only in Jesus Christ. What does Romans 8:1 say? "There's no condemnation now for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I mean, there's great liberty in that law. And the liberty is that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the requirement of the law on our behalf. And because of that, I can find that freedom and that Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom and there's great liberty in that. Now, why does that matter? Well, here's why that matters, is because before you can understand the second part, you got to understand the first. My actions ought to be as somebody that's going to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, what's that mean? That means if I'm a recipient of that great law, I'm going to treat you different. I'm going to act differently, and I'm going to deal differently as someone that's received that great forgiveness. I'm going to treat you with mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. When you think about judgment without mercy, then, I can't help but go back to Matthew chapter 18. If you want to turn there, I want to read this text together. Such a stark reminder of this truth of mercy and judgment kind of working together and how one can triumph over the other. In Matthew chapter 18, Peter's asking Jesus a question: "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me. I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me. I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Judgment and mercy. I think it's true, right, what we said in the last slide. Even under the law of liberty, we're still going to face judgment. Even in dealing with a merciful God, we're going to be like that slave that's going to go to God, and God's going to say, I require of you everything that you owe me. And like that slave, we're going to be unable to pay. And what are we going to do in that situation? Well, thankfully, a gracious God is contented to be merciful in spite of what we've done. And because of that, he expects us to go out and do likewise. My attitude and my life should change because of what God has done to me. How I treat other people is going to be different. How I interact with them, what I expect from them, what I used to look down on, I don't look down on anymore. In the sense that I'm more patient and kind and forbearing and gentle. And all those character traits that God has exhibited toward us in his long-sufferingness with our messes. And he expects us to turn around and then treat our other friends and family members the exact same. And brethren, I'm telling you, when it comes right down to it, it's very difficult for us to do these things. I mean, we've been forgiven $1 million by God, and we go out and we choke somebody for 20 bucks. And it's not the attitude that we ought to have. I got this picture up here, and I was thinking about, you know, I guess it's the image of Matthew 18 personified, and this man choking the slave. And I was thinking about Brad Bowman, and I always borrow movies from Brad because Brad always has every movie. And so I always go borrow them, and I just imagine what Brad would do to me. Where's the movie I let you borrow? And Brad is at home somewhere, I know, but just be patient with me. You know, what would happen with the old Blockbuster video if you forgot to return a DVD or a movie, right? You get a little charge, a late fee, right? They're like, look, this is what you got to do. Do you ever find mercy from people in this life, in this world? I mean, you generally don't. Generally, people are very, if they let you borrow anything, they're very demanding and they're very rough treatment. And if they show you any sort of kindness, they would expect that things are going to work out the way that they ought to work out. And when they don't, when we end up being sinful, forgetful, hurtful people, and look, Brad's never choked me once, so don't take anything from that. And I do try to give those movies back to him. But when you think about those situations, it is easy for us to revert to a very worldly mindset with our brothers and sisters. Not just our brothers and sisters, I mean with anybody you come in contact with. Pay me what you owe is a very logical, reasonable, rational thing to say. I mean, is it not? We're not talking about anything unjust. I'm not talking about anything wrong. I'm talking, you asked me for $100, I gave you $100, and I just want my $100 back. Where's the fault in that? Well, the fault in that is, I've been shown great mercy by God. I expect great mercy from God. I presume upon God's grace and mercy. Without his grace and mercy, I've got nothing. And yet, here in my life, am I accurately demonstrating that same mentality in my treatment and dealings with other people? Let me try to get specific and helpful with you here on this last slide, and then we'll think about how mercy triumphs over judgment. Why would we struggle with this? And I'm just going to assume that you do, because I do, right? I mean, you reach a point where you feel mature and superior and you've got things together. And when people aren't, when they're not as hard of a worker as you, when they're not as good with their money, when they're not as smart spiritually, when they're not all these other things, right? I just don't have time for you. And I would just as soon drag you to the middle of everybody and just let you get what's coming to you. What's so difficult about showing mercy when it's obvious we've all experienced the great mercy of God? Number one, here's what I think. I think someone only needs mercy when they're wrong, and that's extremely difficult for us. You know, when you talk about showing mercy, it's very easy to think of it in terms of this. You know, we're on the side of the road, and someone's out there, and they've got a flat tire, and it's raining. They got a flat tire, and it's raining. And in that situation, you feel compassionate toward them and you remember the sermon about the Good Samaritan and you go out there and you're like, I'm going to help you fix this flat tire. And you get out there and it's some old woman there and you're helping her fix this flat and you get in the car and you feel good about yourself because you were merciful to this just really, really unfortunate person. And you did show them mercy because they didn't really deserve what you did. But brethren, the kind of mercy that I'm talking about is this. There's a car that's riding your tail and right on the road behind you. You're trying to drive the speed limit, and this 18-year-old kid is just looking at his phone and driving crazy. He flies around you on a two-lane road with double lines, and then he goes on, and you're like, oh, whatever. And then you find that kid up the road, flat tire on the side of the road, in the rain, and you drive by with a smug look thinking, you're an idiot, kid. This couldn't have happened to a nicer person. That guy was driving crazy, and there he is on the side of the road. Look, this is the kind of mercy I'm talking about. The kind of kindling of compassion that says to you, in spite of the fact that you've been wronged, you still think to yourself, I need to go out and do something. You know, you go back and read John chapter 8, and what's amazing is that when I think about Jesus and I think about the Pharisees or the people that are dragging this adulterous woman out there, I would never, in my own mind, think of myself as reacting like Jesus did. I just can't see it. I'm trying to be honest with myself. I think I would 100% of the time be the person that said, look, here's what God said. You ought to die. I'm going to drag you out here and kill you. I mean, this is what needs to occur. It's the right thing to occur. How can God be merciful when something is obviously so wrong? And that's just the trick. That's the only time mercy is needed. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that. When you talk about dealing with someone's doctrinal issues, look, I can stand for the truth all day long, preach you 1,000 sermons, but when you talk about having compassion and mercy on somebody that thinks differently from you, I got zero tolerance for that. Why? Because, well, I can stand on justice and judgment all day long. Look, but mercy is so difficult because I know you're wrong. God still calls me to show mercy. Even when I've been wronged, even when something's wrong. And it's not just when I've been wronged. We can go back to Matthew 18 and you can read about, you know, the situation and be like, well, okay, I can forgive someone $20. But when someone has morally offended God, am I not due to point that out and show them that you're going to you should be lost and killed and all this kind of stuff? How could Jesus show compassion and mercy? Well, it's because mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, that's the hard thing to learn. Number two, I think what's so difficult about mercy is that we don't feel the same giving it as we do receiving it. You know, it feels phenomenal to receive mercy. I think I might have told you a few years ago, my mortgage, I was looking at my mortgage, paying my mortgage, and my mortgage had all of a sudden gone down by $50,000. All right? And so I told Ann, I was like, this is pretty nice. Our mortgage is a lot less than it was. And I was like, well, I better call in and ask these people what was going on. And I called in to ask them, and they were like, well, we don't know what happened, you know. So I wasn't going to, I just said, all right, fine. And I clicked and hung up the phone, like, y'all don't look into it. We're going to keep doing it. But eventually they found out. Somebody had tried to make a large payment on their account, and some numbers were transposed and ended up on my account. Look, that feels phenomenal to receive, doesn't it? I mean, it feels good to be given mercy. But to give mercy, it just doesn't feel as good. When you've been hurt and you've been wronged and you lower yourself to help somebody that really doesn't deserve it, it's hard. When they don't know how to swing a golf club and you think about the 1,000 things you got to show them and you're like, I don't have time for this. It's hard. Okay? But we are all that little kid needing help. We're all the young person needing instruction. We're all the spiritual novice needing teaching. We're all those people at some point in our lives. And we're dependent on mercy and grace. We've got to recognize that it should feel as good to give it because it's required to receive it. You don't get it, you don't give mercy, you're not going to get it back. Third, I think, which is another problem, mercy's hard because it removes the power you have over somebody. You know, part of the danger of being mature, a spiritual elitist, is that you can very easily have no time for anybody. And if you're a Pharisee and a scribe, part of your power and persona is that you're right. You know everything. I've spent my life devoted to the knowledge and pursuit of doing everything God wants. And when you tell me that this other person is just as good as I am, well, what am I feeling good about then? If my entire life has been spent feeling good about who I've become, mercy destroys all of that. Because really what then separates me from someone else is nothing but God's mercy. That's a hard place to be when your life has been spent feeling good about who you are. That's the challenge with mercy. But Jesus put that back on them. Remember what Jesus said? He said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And so everybody had to think about their place and position next to her. Jesus was in effect saying, all right, we'll deal with her sin, but then we're going to turn around and throw these same stones at you. We'll deal with yours too. At that point, you recognize, well, I'd rather just drop this rock. But that's a hard thing to do. Because we live in a society where it's easy to throw stones, point out problems, have a talk show, radio show, where all we do is just belittle anybody that thinks differently than we do. Right? And that's on all sides. And we live and breathe being right. But it doesn't help our mercy. We feel good about ourselves. But really, we need to feel humble and contrite. That's the kind of heart that God saves. Notice the last part of the verse from James chapter 2. So act like those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Brethren, and that's just such a great verse for us to think about. And a great point that I've got underlined here that I want to leave you with. You know, ultimately, if those two things were at odds, and justice and judgment won, what would happen? You would go to hell. Every one of you. And me. I mean, if there was ever a fight that I wanted something to beat something else, I desperately need mercy to trump judgment. And God, through Jesus Christ, allowed that to happen. Not because he's unjust, but because all of that punishment fell on him. He took it on in the form of a servant in Jesus Christ. He bore our sorrows like we sang about. And by our stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. But what a great thought that he allowed mercy to triumph over judgment. And all I charge you with this morning is that same expectation that you live a life as someone who's been forgiven. And that means how you deal with people in spite of them being wrong is going to be different. And it's hard for us to do. But it's something that at the end of the day, if I'm going to be judged based on the amount of mercy I'm given, I pray to God I can be more merciful. I pray to God I can be more like him. Because I shudder to think of the mercy that I need from him. If you're like me and you are a sinner and you know you've done things in your life that are wrong, here's the thing. God wants to forgive you of those things, but as we mentioned earlier, his mercy is not indiscriminate. God's not just going to forgive everybody because he forgave everybody. He forgives everyone through his son. It's where all spiritual blessings are. Remember we talked about that in class? My young kids, they don't remember, but it's okay. Look, all spiritual blessings are in Christ. We study that from Ephesians chapter 1. In him, everything exists. He's the head of the church. He is over all things. He's the savior of the body. And because of that, that is where justice and mercy meet. They meet in the person of Jesus Christ. They meet at the cross. There you see the mercy of God and the justice that we deserve. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to Jesus through the cross, I want you to do that. That great mercy can be yours. And no amount of you going back and trying to do different is going to matter if you're not in Christ. You can get in him today through your repentance and confession, your belief and faith in God, your baptism into Christ for your sins forgiveness. We want you to do that. What can we do to help? Why don't you come forward as we sing a song to encourage you?